Good morning. I'm really humbled and blessed to be here this morning on Resurrection Sunday. You like my shirt? This is my Lent shirt, right? Because I borrowed it. No. Think about it. A Jew in church on Easter Sunday doing the preaching. He is risen indeed. Yeah. Get ready for more of the same, because I'm just convinced that more and more Jewish people are coming to know Jesus every day. And at Shema, just up the road, we are seeing more and more Jewish people coming and questioning and asking and coming to faith and being baptized. We've baptized more new Jewish believers this year than in the previous 19 years that I've been at Shema. God is doing great things. So it's funny and it's joyful to be a Jew in church on Easter doing the preaching. And glad to be here with you. Now, I've been doing this presentation, Messiah and the Passover, I figured it out, for 28 years. So you think by now I should kind of have it down? Let's hope that I do. But George asked me to do a Messiah and the Passover with an emphasis on the resurrection. And when he put that little clause in it, where are you, George, so I can pick on you? Okay, yeah, so I can pick on you. When you put that clause in there with emphasis on the resurrection, that was my escape clause so that I don't have to follow the script at all. I get to do whatever I want this morning. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the Passover. I'm going to explain the various elements, but I'm not going to do my usual, 40-minute Messiah and the Passover script. We're going off script, but we're going into the Word. So get your sword ready. We're going to be looking at Scripture. And I would first direct you to Exodus chapter 12. So some of you are actually flipping pages, and some of you are pushing buttons, I'm sure. By the way, yes, I did bring some literature and materials for you. Yes, I brought Alexandra's lovely greeting cards in case you're needing that. And I also brought some of these. If you can't see it. Yeah, that's right. Jesus made me kosher. We wear these whenever we go out to do evangelism. And let me just tell you, they start conversations. It's good to see my friend and nemesis, Steve Dealey, over here, who keeps things humming at the radio station. You know, okay, as long as Steve is here, I'm going to do a little rant. And it's not Steve's fault. Steve's great at what he does. But I constantly get people coming up to me. It's like, I love hearing you on the radio. I said, oh, that's so great. You listen on Friday afternoons? No, just I hear you on Bob Duco's show. I've been doing Good Friday every Friday afternoon. This coming May will be a year of doing it. But yeah, I hear you on Bob. I haven't been on Bob Duco's show for over a year. But that's what they remember. Okay, so anyway, I'm giving a shameless plug every Friday afternoon, 4 to 6. If you haven't had enough punishment listening to me this morning, tune in to WLQV, Faith Talk 1500, or 92.7 FM, if that works better for you. All right, I'm done with my rant. Okay, let's talk about Passover and how Messiah can be seen in the Passover. I think very clearly. In fact, how many of you have seen something like this before? I know I've done this here before. Okay, so I mean, a lot of you are familiar with the symbolism in the Passover, but the question that remains is, how is it that Jewish people don't see it? The matzah, the unleavened bread, it's unleavened, right? It's a symbol of sinlessness. It's broken, it's pierced, it's striped. We're going to see all of that this morning, and people go, how is it that Jewish people don't get this? Well, Jewish people are not reading the New Testament. It's an off-limits book to my people, so they're not making that connection. Imagine, for example, and this is for all you motorheads out there, saw a guy driving in a 79 Trans Am down Telegraph. T-top, and of course the tops are off, and Okay, so for you motorheads, imagine you've got a 2017 Chevy Corvette, candy apple red. Do they still put the small block 350?
No, you got the LT.
Okay. And it's got the leather interior, heated seats. The rims alone would cost you about $2,500 for a set, just the rims. To replace the tires, forget. Okay, so anyway, so you got this beautiful Corvette, right? Beautiful. What's the engine?
LT1.
Okay, it's the LT1 engine. I want to be his friend. It's the LT1 engine. Thing screams, right? The problem is you get in the car, you turn the ignition, and here's this, okay, what, $48,000 car? Okay, I was pretty close, $48,000 car, and nothing happens. There's nothing. Why? When you open the hood, only one of the terminals is connected to the battery. Last time I checked, you got to have both. And see, that's the problem for Jewish people. Not being familiar with the life of Jesus, not being familiar with the New Testament, only one of those terminals is connected. Now, the other side of this equation is that too many in the body of Christ haven't bothered to go back, read the Old Testament scriptures, make the connection. So for them, it's the other terminal is off. But for those of you who love the scriptures and you make those connections, all that power is there at your command. I still want to be his friend. Okay. But this is the dilemma. Jewish people don't know these things. So I'm going to take you through the Passover. We're going to do things a little different than I normally do for a Messiah in the Passover. I'm going to talk about the various elements, but much more briefly than ordinarily I would, because I want to focus on the resurrection of the Messiah. In fact, while we're at it, I know a little Greek. I married her. Let me see how many know how to answer this. Christos Anesti. Wow, one person out of 200. You say Alithos Anesti, so I'll say it again. Christos Anesti. Wow, that was really amazing. Okay. Or how about this? Yeshua Chai. And you say the same thing. Jesus lives. And by the way, Lance, the last song we did, I got saved at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, little church. And Maranatha Music started out of Calvary Chapel. And when I came to the Lord in 1981, it was this month, 36 years ago, or last month, 36 years ago, you know, my hair's down to here. I was trying to get a heavy metal band going and the whole nine yards. And when I came to the Lord, he changed, one of the things that he just changed within me was the kind of music I came to appreciate. And suddenly we're singing these songs as worship. And you'd think a long-haired rock and roller would find it boring. I found it transporting. That song, Sing Hallelujah to the Lord, was my favorite. First time I heard it and the harmonies that the sisters were singing, I thought I was already in heaven. It was beautiful. My only complaint is that the Hebrew word is hallelujah, not alleluia. So if you want to be authentically Hebrew about it, put the H back in hallelujah. Okay, there is actually no alleluia in Hebrew. All right, Exodus chapter 12 gives us the actual Passover story. And we're given specific instructions about the lamb. We'll talk about that in just a moment. On Passover, there's a lot of ceremonial preparation that goes into it. In fact, for 6 weeks prior to the Passover, especially in the Orthodox Jewish community, they're busy either eating or just getting rid of anything in the house that has yeast in it, anything with leaven. And that's because in the scriptures, leaven is frequently used as a symbol of sin. And the reason for that is, what does the yeast do to the dough? What does pride do to us? We get very full of ourselves, don't we? Puffed up with pride. And also, how many of you bake from scratch? Have baked bread from scratch? Okay, cool. Do you bake just one loaf of bread? If you're going to make bread, wouldn't you make like two or three loaves if you're going to go to the trouble of it, right? So you get the dough and you throw in some yeast and you work it in, right? And then if you've got another batch, what do? Before you put that in the oven, you pinch off a piece, don't you? Put it in the next batch. Work it in, right? And before you put that in the oven, you pinch a piece off, put it in the next one, and right? And so what is this telling us? Just like Adam and Eve, in their rebellion against God, brought sin into the world and into mankind, it's affected generation after generation after generation. So like yeast ties each loaf of bread to the one that went before it, sin has affected mankind in every generation. So that's why leaven or yeast is such a perfect symbol for sin in the scriptures. So, you know, we get rid of all the leaven in the house because the idea is we want to come to Passover and we want to be rid of the sin. We want to be able to come to God in a worthy manner. And I think that's really cool. Now, you and I know that we're saved by grace and that we can't atone for our own sin. We couldn't possibly. We know that, right? But yet the idea is still the same. And Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about this. He says, get rid of the old leaven, right? The leaven of malice and wickedness. Be that unleavened, right, bread of sincerity and truth. And then what does he say? For Messiah, our Passover lamb, also has been sacrificed for us. So the idea is we want to get rid of the sin. And there's a little ceremony called Bidikat Chametz. The head of the house, Papa, comes home the night of Passover and takes a wooden spoon, a napkin, and a feather and goes looking for the hidden crumbs because Mama will have hidden a few breadcrumbs somewhere in the house, like behind the refrigerator. Anyway, well, Alexandra always hides them exactly where she hid them the year before and the year before that. I can never remember where that is. But, you know, you find the crumbs. Now, this is in the Orthodox Jewish community. I don't go through the whole thing with the feather, the wooden spoon. The reason they use a wooden spoon is because once those crumbs, which represent what? Sin, that's right. Once they've been swept into the spoon with the feather, this is brought down to the synagogue, and the men of the synagogue have a little bonfire burning just for this occasion. Each one throws his bundle of leaven into the flames, and then he comes home and says, now I've purged my house of all the leaven, except it was Mom who did all the work all that time. All right, I will just mention, I'm not going to be putting it on, but on Passover, the head of the family wears what's called a kittel, a white robe. It's a little bit fancy. And instead of a yarmulke, regular yarmulke, will wear more of a mitre. And it represents royalty, because on Passover, the head of the household is like a king, which is why I like it so much. I'm not going to put it on. But think about it. We are a kingdom of priests, right? And so this priestly robe, as it were, is fitting for all of us who are in the Messiah. And it's white. White is a thematic color at Passover. That's why I asked George to get white pillowcases, white tablecloth. It is a thematic color. And, you know, it may represent royalty in the Jewish community, but to you and me, it represents having been cleansed through the blood of the Messiah. So it's really cool stuff. All right. On Passover, we fill our cup four times. And, we use wine. I don't know if anybody has an issue with that, but we use wine. Personally, I like cranberry juice, but to each their own. As long as it's fruit of the vine and as long as it's red. Because the wine represents the blood of the Passover lambs. So the first cup is called Kiddush cup. The second cup is called the cup of plagues. And we actually pour out 10 drops from the second cup to represent the 10 plagues that were poured out on Egypt. And the idea there is that we don't rejoice at the death of the Egyptians. We actually take a few moments to mourn for the suffering that they went through with all of those plagues. After the meal comes between the second and third cup. The third cup is the focal point. It's the cup of redemption, and it comes after dinner. You may recall that the gospel tells us that after dinner, it was after the meal that Yeshua took that cup and said, this cup, right, which is the new covenant in my blood, is given for the remission of sins. Now, it's interesting because he said, this cup which is poured out for you, but we've always poured out the contents of the second cup. So Jesus very definitely gave new meaning and definition to the cup of redemption. He tied it to himself. And Then the fourth cup is called the cup of not Hallel, the cup of Hallel, the cup of praise, because Hallel means praise in Hebrew. There's a lot of fours in Passover. There's four cups, and there's four questions that the youngest child asks from the Haggadah. Why is that this night different from all other nights? Why on this night do we only eat unleavened bread? We're going to talk about that in a minute. Why on this night do we eat only bitter herbs? And why do we dip our food twice when normally we don't even dip our food once? And so the child asks four questions. Now, those questions are answered through what I'm about to share with you, the matzah tosh, the matzah, and the various food elements at Passover. This is a Seder plate, and I know it looks like it's for deviled eggs. It isn't. But a symbolic piece of food from the Passover service is put into these compartments. And all of these different food items have something to do with redemption. And here's what the items on the Seder plate are. And yes, we eat them. Carpus, or what we usually, which simply means greens, but we usually use parsley. You can use lettuce too. Parsley represents life. You know, Passover happens in the spring when everything is becoming green with life, even here in Michigan this year. But before we eat these, we dip it into salt water. Salt water represents tears because we remember the bondage, the slavery, the misery that my ancestors suffered in Egypt. And before we experienced God's redemption, our lives were immersed in tears. So that's why we dip. And the next item on the Seder plate is hazeret. It's the root of the bitter herb. We use an onion or a horseradish root. We don't really eat it. Thank you, God. But we use an onion or a horseradish root. Both of them grow underground, right? And the idea is that the root of life, ever since the Garden of Eden, the root of life is bitter. And of course, it was really bitter for my ancestors in Egypt. But then we do eat the bitter herb itself, freshly ground horseradish. Oh boy. We affectionately call this stuff Jewish Sudafed. Yes. You can afford to laugh. We're supposed to eat about a tablespoonful of this. You know what that does to the human body? I'd like to illustrate by asking Steve Dealey to come up and... No. No, the horseradish makes you cry. And you know, you're supposed to cry a little bit because the bitter herb reminds us how bitter life was in Egypt before we experienced redemption. And for us. And then we have something sweet and delicious. It's called charoset. It's an apple mixture. Apples, raisins, honey, cinnamon, nuts, a little wine. It's really delicious. This represents the mortar that my ancestors in Egypt had to use when they were making the bricks to build Ramses and Pithom, the cities of Pharaoh. And you're wondering, why would you use something delicious to represent the slavery of your ancestors? Well, if you think about it, even the bitterest toil can be sweetened a little bit when you know you have his promise of redemption to come. And this is not an Easter egg, so don't even start with me. But yes, we have an egg at Passover. It's called Chagiga. The word egg in Hebrew is actually Beitzah, but we call it Chagiga because this egg refers back to the ancient sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, of course, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. We can't offer those sacrifices anymore. So the egg, sort of like the bitter herbs, it's a bitterness because we can no longer bring those Passover sacrifices that God commanded us in the Torah. It's essentially a hard-boiled egg. Everybody gets a little piece of the hard-boiled egg. Again, we dip it into the salt water, which represents the tears, because we're sad that the temple was destroyed. And then the last item on the Seder plate is zeroah, the shank bone of a lamb. And this is really kind of the focal point. Passover is known as the Feast of the Passover Lamb. We actually don't eat lamb at Passover in most Jewish homes because the lambs that used to be eaten were the Passover sacrifices in the temple. And we don't have that temple anymore, and God did not permit us to sacrifice wherever we felt like. In Deuteronomy, he says, in the place where I will cause my name to dwell, That is where you bring your sacrifice. Well, that was Jerusalem, and that was the temple, and that was at the altar in the temple. It's been gone since 70 AD. We can't offer the sacrifices, so most Jewish families will have something other than lamb at Passover. Could be Taco Bell. No, I'm kidding. We had brisket this year, and my wife's brisket, with the little bit of the horseradish. Okay, anyway. But the egg and the shank bone remind us of sacrifices we can't offer anymore. Now, let me bring you to Exodus chapter 12 for just a moment. In Exodus 12, we have essentially all of the rudiments of the primitive, the ancient Passover. Now, Passover has gone through centuries of development. It's been locked in its present form for a long time, but it went through centuries of development. But the simple Passover itself is in Exodus 12. Now, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month, which would have been Aviv, and then it was became Nisan after the Babylonian captivity, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It's to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying on the 10th of this month, they're to take each one a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. If the household's too small for a lamb, he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. So it's a lamb. There's no other options from the flock. It can be a goat or a sheep, but it has to be from the flock. Verse 5, your lamb, and here it is, shall be an unblemished male a year old. An unblemished male. So no flaws, no discoloration, no gimpiness, no nothing. It had to be a perfect, perfect lamb, right? And it had to be a male lamb. And it says, what did it say, a year old? Now, I'm from Los Angeles, so I don't know very much about livestock. You've heard me say it before. I don't know the difference between a Holstein and a Goldstein. But I do know that, and I've learned along the way, that a one-year-old goat or a one-year-old sheep is just coming into its prime, right? That is just coming into its prime. And so if you think about it, these aspects of what were required of that lamb, it couldn't just be any old lamb. It had to be according to God's specifications, flawless, a male, just in the prime of its life. And let's go on. Verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night roasted with fire, and here it is, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Verse 10 says, you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left until morning you shall burn with fire. Very interesting. So this lamb had to be flawless, had to be male, had to be right in the prime of its life. Interesting. Does that sound like our Messiah? Jesus was flawless. Jesus was a male. Jesus was in the prime of his life at the time that he was crucified for us. You know, God didn't have to set it up like that, but he was trying to tell my people something, trying to tell all of us something. Now, notice it said, God says, you shall eat it with bitter herbs. And of course, we talked about that, represents the slavery. But he also said with unleavened bread. And that brings me to what I consider the centerpiece of the Passover Seder, the Passover meal. And that's called the matzatash. This is kind of what I want to focus on this morning, because more than anything else, this aspect of the Passover speaks to the Messiah's perfect life, but also to his death and his burial and his resurrection. So inside the matzatash are three pieces of matzah. They're not just thrown in there together. I want you to see something. They're going to be separated. Each one is unique because they're separated from the others by a piece of cloth. So three equal yet separate pieces of matzah in one matzatash, three in one. Now, during the course of the Passover, nobody ever sees the top piece. Nobody ever sees the bottom piece. but the middle piece is removed. The head of the family removes that middle piece of matzah. You will never see the other two during the course of the evening. If this matzah tosh, and I believe it does, represents the three-in-one God, has anyone ever seen the Father? No. Has anyone ever seen the Holy Spirit? No. But for a period of time, mankind beheld the Son, the second person of the Godhead. So the head of the household, Papa, removes that middle piece of matzah, says a blessing over it, and then breaks it in two. Puts one half back, and the other half, he gives a name. It's called Afikomen. Everybody say Afikomen. Very good. You're all Greek scholars. Isn't it a little interesting that you've got a Greek word in a Jewish ceremony? If somebody will remember to ask me that in just like 2 or 3 minutes, raise your hand. Remember to ask me, why do we have a Greek word in a Jewish ceremony? I'll tell you, and it's really cool. So what happens is this piece of unleavened bread representing the sinless nature, I think, of the Messiah. And notice also that the matzah has stripes on it. And Jesus was striped, as the prophet Isaiah declared, with his stripes. That's right. You know Isaiah. And it's also pierced. You won't be able to see necessarily from there, but there are rows of holes pierced in the matzah. Messiah was pierced. In fact, the prophet Zechariah said, they shall look upon me, the one they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. John in Revelation says, behold, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn. Well, what happens is the head of the family takes the afikomen. It'll be eaten later because afikomen means that which is to come. But for now, it's wrapped up in a white cloth. Sometimes people will use a very special afikomen pouch. But if you don't have an afikomen pouch, a white cloth, and then it's hidden somewhere in the house. Papa will have the kids close their eyes, and he goes off and he hides the afikomen. And he's the only one who knows where it's in. Later on, the children search for it, and it's pandemonium because whoever finds it gets some money. So I think the matzah tosh really shows forth the sinless life of the Messiah, the fact that he was broken, pierced, striped, wounded for us, that he died, he was buried. Later on, the children search, and somebody, of course, finds it, brings it back to Papa, who holds it up for all to see, and you have resurrection right here in the Passover. And then, of course, the father breaks the matzah. Again, everybody in the family gets a broken piece of matzah about the size of a large olive, which we then take with the cup of redemption. And of course, this looks familiar, doesn't it? Passover is the origin of our communion service today. And as I said, the fruit of the vine at Passover is supposed to be red to remind us of the precious blood of those Passover lambs. And for my people who don't yet believe in Jesus, this simply represents the body and the blood of those Passover lambs. What did God tell us to do with the blood of those lambs? He told us in Exodus chapter 12 to take the blood of that lamb and to apply it using hyssop to the doorposts of our homes, right? To the lintel, the top post, but also to the two side posts. Again, why did he have us do that? It could have just been put some on the door. It could have just been put some on the top. But no, he told us to do it that way, on top and on the bottom. And, you know, eventually the blood is going to drip down to the ground, right? And realize in that moment, it completed the sign of a cross in blood on every doorway of the house of Israel that night. And so what happened that night? The 10th plague came upon the land of Egypt. Every home that did not have the blood of a perfect lamb as a covering on the door lost their firstborn. Firstborn of the animals and the firstborn of man. And it says there wasn't a household in Egypt where there wasn't someone dead except those homes that had the blood of that perfect lamb. And this is why it's called Passover, because for each house that had that blood, death passed over. And so that's how we get the name. We come to the fourth cup, the last cup at Passover, and it's called the cup of Hallel. Not Allel, Hallel. And then we have the cup of Elijah. Of course, this is a cup from which nobody drinks during the evening. Some Jewish families will have a whole place setting all set up for the prophet Elijah. Now, I didn't know. In fact, every year at Passover, we're waiting to see if Elijah will return. And there's a point toward the end of the evening where the youngest child in the family, same one who asked the four questions, and guess who that always was, goes to the front door and opens it up, hoping that Elijah will be there and that he'll come in and tell our family about the soon coming of the Messiah. Now, I didn't know why we were doing this when I was a kid. My family, like most Jewish families, we didn't read the Bible. We didn't really talk about God. I just knew that there was this tradition that one year there's going to be some dude at the front door. And I kind of thought that was cool. So every year I'm pestering my grandfather. Grandpa, can I go open the door now? No, Glenn, it isn't time. 10 minutes later, Dad, can I go open the door? No, Glenn, it isn't time. Finally, they would let me go open the door, and every year I'd open the door, and every year there's nobody there. One year, the neighbor's dog was there. I knew that couldn't be Elijah. But I didn't even know why we were doing it. What's the big deal with Elijah? Well, according to the Jewish prophet Malachi, before the Messiah was going to come, Elijah would return. And so to this day, Jewish people at Passover are send a kid to the door to see if maybe Elijah will be there, because the idea, according to Malachi, is that Elijah has to come first and then the Messiah. Now, my wife and I call this both the cup of Elijah and the John the Baptist cup. Because if you remember, John the Baptist, everybody had been going out into the wilderness to hear him preach. And later on, he was arrested, he's in prison, and he sent word to Jesus, hey, are you the one, or should we look for somebody else? Because he's thinking, if he's the Messiah, and I thought he is, I mean, God revealed it, the Holy Spirit, right? If he's the Messiah, why am I in Herod's prison? So you can't blame him for wondering, right? So he sends a couple of his disciples to Jesus. Hey, are you the expected one, or should we look for another? And what did Jesus sent them back saying? He didn't say yes or no. He said, just go tell John everything that you're seeing and hearing. The dead are raised, the blind are given their sight, the deaf hear, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who doesn't take offense at me. Then he turns to the crowd. They've gone back to report to John. Then Jesus turns to the crowd. He says, what did you go into the wilderness thinking you were going to see? Somebody dressed in royal robes? No. People in royal robes live in palaces, not out in the middle of the Sinai desert, right? Judean desert. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? In other words, whatever the latest spiritual fad is, the prayer of Jabez, the shack, whatever the next one's going to be, you know. What did you go to see? A reed shaken in the wind? And then he said, or did you go out to see a prophet? And Yeshua said, yes, and I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before me who will prepare the way. And then Jesus said, and don't miss this, he said, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has been no one that has arisen who is greater than John the Baptist. And then he said, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. And so the forerunner has come, and so has the Messiah. And so we call it the cup of Elijah also, because since John the Baptist wasn't literally Elijah returned, and God did say Elijah would precede the coming of the Messiah, we're thinking maybe it's possible that God will send Elijah, who never died, back to earth before Yeshua's second coming. So it's the cup of Elijah and this cup of John the Baptist. Take your pick. But it is really in the matzatash. It is really in this three-in-one that we get a picture of the Godhead, that we get a picture of the Messiah, the second person of the Godhead, the one who was manifested on earth. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the only one we see. And of course, even though Jesus lived his life sinlessly like this unleavened bread for our sake, and so that we might have eternal life, he was broken, striped, and pierced. He was buried, and then he was raised from the dead. And that's why we are here today. It's a beautiful picture of Messiah in the midst of Passover. Paul, of course, alludes to this. Now, I'm going to address one thing really quick before we wrap up this morning. We've heard it all our lives. Well, you heard it all your life. I didn't hear it growing up because I grew up in a Jewish family. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And Jesus predicted again and again and again that he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. What's up with the third day? Why not the second? Why not the fifth? Seventh? Why did it have to be on the third day? I want you to be equipped to be able to answer this, because I think sometimes we just kind of, we hear things, we repeat them, we don't know why. Why did it have to be on the third day? What's the big deal? Passover is a three-in-one holiday. It lasts 7 days because it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day of it is Passover itself. Then you have the 7 days of unleavened bread. But on the third day of that week is what is called Bikurim. And in Leviticus chapter 23, and there's a few other places as well, God says, on the third day after your Sabbath, and by this it's referring to Passover, because Passover, regardless of what day of the week it takes place, is a Sabbath. It says, on the third day, you are to take sheaves of the barley, because the Passover season is the barley harvest. Take the first fruits of that barley, and the high priest is to wave it before the Lord. And no leaven is to be included in the offering on that day. You have an unblemished lamb, right, a perfect lamb, but you have no leaven. And the high priest would take the first fruits, the best, of the barley harvest and wave it before the Lord on the third day of Passover week. This is why it's so important. Because Jesus died on Passover, and in dying on Passover, he fulfilled the role of the Passover lamb. He rose on the third day to fulfill the holiday of first fruits. And that is what Paul is talking about when he, in 1 Corinthians 15, says that Messiah, Christ, is the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. You see, as the priest was waving that barley harvest, it was like a prayer, a visual prayer. Lord, we thank you for this harvest. We thank you, and with this, we're asking you to accept us so that you'll bring in the rest of the harvest. And so Messiah is the first fruits of the resurrection. And I believe at the very time the high priest was waving that sheaf, Jesus was being raised from the dead on the third day, which was the holiday of first fruits. So that's why it had to be on the third day. And there are hints all over Scripture. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has wounded us, but he will heal us. He has bruised us, but he will bandage us. He will restore us on the second day. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. There are so many hints of a third day resurrection. And so it's important to know why. More than anything else, understand that Messiah fulfilled these Jewish holidays. And he fulfilled each of them on their day. He was the unleavened bread. He fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was the lamb that died on Passover. He rose from the dead on first fruits. And 50 days later, he sent the Holy Spirit, fulfilling the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, or Pentecost. So what's interesting there is, If Jesus fulfilled all of these spring holidays, the four spring holidays, each on their day, it's reasonable to think that he will fulfill the fall holidays, each on their day. And you know what the first of the fall holidays is? The holiday of trumpets. We call it Rosh Hashanah, but it's the Feast of Trumpets. And what did Paul say? The Lord will descend, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with, what was it? The trumpet of God. So he may very well fulfill those fall holidays each on their day. So there you have it, Messiah in the midst of Passover. But I want you to really remember that he is the second person of the Godhead, the only one made manifest here on earth, broken for us, died, buried, and risen from the dead. Amen? Oh, very good. Okay. All right. I'll try to do this in 5 minutes so as not to keep you too long. The word is aphikomen. Aphikomen means he who is yet to come, or he or that which is yet to come. Why would we have a Greek word in Jewish ceremony? When were Jewish people ever speaking Greek? Don't say never, because we were. From the time of Alexander the Great, we're talking his conquest ended about 323 BC, everywhere Alexander conquered, he required his subjects to adopt Greek language, Greek culture, and the Greek pantheon of gods. He made an exception for the Jewish people about worship. And there's a long story there I don't have time this morning to tell you, but it was an amazing encounter, Josephus records this in Antiquities, between Alexander the Great and Yadua, the high priest of Israel. It's an amazing story. Alexander allowed the Jewish people the freedom to continue to worship the one true God according to the dictates of our conscience. But we still had to adopt Greek as an additional language. So as you look in the first century, by the time of the first century, Jewish people everywhere are speaking essentially three languages. Hebrew was the language of the synagogue. Aramaic was the language among friends and family. And then Koine Greek was the language in the marketplace doing commerce and trade with people. So there was a period of time between, let's say, roughly 250 to 300 BC and about 150 AD. After that, Latin came into prominence, right? So between about 250 or 300 BC to 150 AD, that's a very narrow band of time during which Jewish people would have been speaking Greek. And we have this Greek word in Passover. So apparently the aphikomen, the matzah that is removed from the pouch, broken, wrapped up, hidden as though buried, and then brought back as though resurrected, was introduced into Passover sometime during that time. Now, here's the kicker. Once something was introduced into the Passover and accepted, it could never be taken out. And so, because of the obviousness of the idea of three matzahs in one matzah tosh, not just thrown in, but each one separate and unique, yet equal from the others. And because of the obviousness of the middle one being removed and broken, buried, and resurrected, it is my contention that it was the early Jewish followers of Jesus. During the time especially of James, who was held in very high regard, you may recall in the book of Acts, in the early chapters, it says that these Jewish followers of Jesus were held in very high esteem. People were actually kind of afraid of them because they saw all the miracles being accomplished through them. And they held them in very high regard. All of that changed in the time of Rabbi Akiva in the second century. But for a period of time, Jewish believers in Yeshua were very much part and parcel of the Jewish community. It's estimated as many as 1 million Jewish people did become followers of Jesus during the first century. And so we think that's when this was introduced. Now, here's the problem. You've got something that kind of obviously points to the triune nature of God and to the Messiah buried and resurrected. Now, you know and I know that the rabbis are never going to admit to that. So during the midst of the Passover, there's this lengthy discussion in the Haggadah. Why do we have three pieces of matzah in one matzah tash? Why do we break the middle one? Why is it hidden? Why is it returned? And the rabbis will suggest, well, there's all kinds of possibilities. Maybe the three matzahs represent Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why would we break Isaac in half? They say maybe the three matzahs represent the three divisions of worship in ancient Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the people. Why would we break the Levites in half? And they say, well, maybe the three matzahs represent the three glorious crowns of learning and of priesthood and of kingship. And it goes on and on and on. And you know what the rabbis conclude in the Passover Haggadah? It's a mystery. I think the presence of this unique Greek word in the midst of the Jewish ceremony is pointing us to the dying, buried, and risen Messiah. And there's just no way around that. So it's amazing. And yet, my people still, for the most part, aren't seeing this. So if I could ask you once again, make it your heart's prayer for Jewish people to come to know the Messiah, to come to know Jesus. I mean, I represent what was 36 years ago, just a tiny little trickle. Nowadays, you know, when I tell somebody I'm a Jew who believes in Jesus, they go, oh yeah, I got a cousin who's one of you guys. What does that tell you? If it seems like everybody knows some Jewish believer, right? People come up to me nowadays, hey, do you know so-and-so? No. Well, he's Jewish and he believes in Jesus. That's great. I don't know him. 36 years ago, if there was another Jewish believer in Jesus somewhere, I knew about him. That trickle is becoming a flow. And that flow is going to become a great river. But pray that it'll be sooner rather than later, that my people would come to know Jesus. Amen? Let me ask you to stand and I'll dismiss us with a prayer. And again, if I'll be around for a little bit if you'd like to get some literature, pick up some cards that my wife, if you want to get one of those cool shirts, I'll be out there. Lord our God and God of our ancestors, thank you that you are a God who keeps your promises. You promised to send the Redeemer. And at just the proper time, you did so. And Jesus gave his life willingly. Nobody's helpless victim. He laid his own life down, only to take it up again. Thank you for his resurrection. And thank you that because he lives, we live. And thank you that because he's risen, we will rise on that great day. Thank you, Lord God, for all your goodness. Receive the benediction. Yevarecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav alecha v'ikunecha. Yisa Adonai panav alecha v'yichsem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord God cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his favor towards you and give you peace. Amen. He is risen.